You may want to be turning in your New Testaments to 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. We're going to use the text beginning in verse 12, going through the end of the chapter as the basis of our study this evening. Very interesting passage. I hope that the things that we have prepared to say will be beneficial to you. Very interesting, the figure of speech that is used by the Apostle Paul on this occasion, beginning in verse 14, which we'll get into in just a moment. Before we do begin that study, I do want to express my appreciation again for your presence. And again, we have visitors, as we did this morning. We're thankful for the fact that you're here. It is our prayer that you will benefit from this lesson and that you have benefited from the time that we have spent together in worship to God today. Again, I would like to begin reading in 2 Corinthians 2 with verse 12, go down through the end of the chapter. We'll do that quickly because it's not that long of a passage, and then we'll get back to the beginning of that section, and we'll discuss it in a bit more detail. The Apostle Paul says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Now, what you'll notice, first of all, is the Apostle Paul is talking about his ministry of preaching and the effects that were being felt, both with regard to the salvation of men's souls and also in the recognition that some were rejecting that same gospel, but that he was being used by God to preach that gospel. That was, of course, his ministry, his work. It is something that was a common theme of his writing, whether it was him defending himself in his position as an apostle, whether it was acknowledging his position and responsibility as a proclaimer of the gospel of Christ, or even in such circumstances as this, where in reality he is simply giving greetings. This is early on in the epistle that he wrote to the Corinthians. It is, of course, an epistle which follows the initial letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church, in which many sins and shortcomings of that congregation were discussed and dealt with. The letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church that precedes this one was not a pleasant letter at all. There were numerous divisions, numerous errors, numerous sinful practices that the church in Corinth had been influenced by and was engaging in, and the Apostle Paul had to admonish them severely. We, I think, are sufficiently familiar with that epistle to know of those admonitions. In the second chapter, beginning in verse 1 of that chapter, he talked about the sorrow that was caused by his initial letter and his desire that he not cause them any more sorrow, but that he have reason to bring joy to them. And certainly there was, because of the fact that the church there at Corinth at that time had repented of many of those sins that they had committed and were doing a much better job of serving God in Christ at the occasion of this second writing. So he is talking about those things, and his greeting is extended a bit further into the epistle than might would be considered the norm. He finishes up his discussion of those previous words written to them and his relationship with them in verse 11 of the text, and then begins here in this 12th verse to talk about something a bit different. Here he begins to talk about the opportunity that he had to preach the gospel, the nature of the gospel as it is described as an aroma or a fragrance, and by metonymy, and I'll emphasize and explain what I mean by that in a moment, the fact that we as disciples of Christ are a fragrance to individuals, both those who are perishing as well as those who are being saved. And again, it serves, I think, as a very interesting discussion and one that will be beneficial for us to contemplate and consider in our lesson this evening. Before we get into that actual description as the aroma, we want to first make note of the statement made in verse 12 of the passage. He said, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, here again as an evangelist and ambassador, this was the work that he was given, he said that a door was opened to me by the Lord. Now the word door, the literal meaning of the term, you might have a marginal reading in your New Testament that renders the word opportunity, and that's what's being referred to here. That he had been given by the Lord an opportunity to preach the gospel. And of course the imagery, again, is one that is appropriate. We have doors that are open to us. We have opportunities that are afforded us to proclaim the gospel of our Lord. In fact, just a few pages previous in that first epistle, chapter 16, the very end of that epistle, you'll notice the statement made concerning an opportunity that he had in Pentecost, beginning in verse 8, in Ephesus. He said in verse 8, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. You'll notice the phrase great and effective door, or a great and effective opportunity. Great in extent and also potential had been made available to the Apostle Paul with regard to the preaching of the gospel. And so he was going to remain in Ephesus there on that occasion until such time as he could take advantage of and completely mine that opportunity that was there to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Now, the only significant difference stated between the text of 1 Corinthians 16:9 and 2 Corinthians, the second chapter in verse 12, is the fact that there is an explicit reference made to the nature of that opportunity. You notice the statement is made that a door was opened to me by the Lord. Now, when we talk about the providence of God, that is something that is somewhat troublesome to many because of the vague nature of any discussion of providence as to results and as to what constitutes a providential opportunity or gift or event in our lives. There is a difference, and we'll just very quickly state this to perhaps help in explaining this matter. Difference between what is revealed in Scripture as being providential and claims of providence that we may make in our own lives. The difference is the Apostle Paul, when he writes by inspiration that a great and effective door has been opened, and a door has been opened to him by the Lord, he is acknowledging on this occasion that the Lord had a hand in it. It was providentially opened. It was there, and God intended it to be there and intended the work to be done. And we know for a fact that it is a providential opening. That is, God had a hand in it because it is revealed by the Holy Spirit that God had a hand in it. And so we can say with certainty that is the case. With regard to the Christian's life, however, in that we are living post-revelation, beyond that time where Christ has revealed His will to us, that which is perfect has once for all been delivered to us, and hence we have no need of further revelation, we do not have that same testimony by the Spirit concerning any particular circumstance or situation in our lives. And so what we have to do is trust in the providence of God. It is revealed to us that God continues to this day to work providentially in our lives, and we must trust that that is the case. That is, in fact, the purpose of prayer. As we pray to God, we seek to activate God's providential care upon us. It makes no sense for us to pray to God and ask God to give us an opportunity to preach if we do not believe that God has a hand in those circumstances and situations that arise in our life from time to time where we have opportunity to share the gospel with others. And we state this with the utmost confidence that if indeed we believe in the power of prayer, we must of necessity believe in the continuing providence of our God. And so we need to recognize, as we establish that fact, that God works providentially in the affairs of men today, and especially of those His children, the fact that God is working behind the scenes to enable us and to equip us and to bless us, that when such opportunities arise to share the gospel, that indeed we must recognize them as opportunities that come from God, and we must not shirk our responsibility to do that very thing, to share the gospel with others. In other words, if you have a family member and a circumstance arises to where you have an opportunity, it may be a, a snippet of conversation. It may be a simple opportunity that you have to be alone for a short period of time where you can sit down and you can broach the subject of their soul's condition. Broach the subject of their standing before God. And you do not take advantage of it. It can be said that you are shirking the responsibility you have to share the gospel, having an opportunity that God has supplied to you. And that puts a little bit different slant on it, does it not? It's one thing if we consider it simply a chance opportunity, and perhaps we may assuage our conscience if we don't take advantage of it, because it was just a mere happenstance. But if it is something that has been put in place by the Almighty God of heaven, then that puts a slightly different picture on the scenario. And we need to recognize that indeed God has that part that He plays as He equips us and as He enables us to do the work that He has given us to do. We should always, always, without fail, without exception, approach those opportunities with the realization that God had a part in them. And as a result of that, it puts, again, a slightly different slant on this idea that we are to go and to take advantage of the opportunity we have to share the gospel. God has delivered them to us. God has supplied them. And it certainly would be inappropriate for us to ignore those opportunities that have been given to us and granted to us by God. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. And he certainly had that idea that whenever he had an opportunity to preach the gospel, it was because God had granted him that opportunity. And as a result of that, he was going to do his very best, his level best, to share the gospel with others. So he was going to do that here in Troas. Now, by extension, as you look at this particular text, and he refers to we in an editorial sense, specifically having reference to he himself and the work that he did, but by extension, we must understand that it is the responsibility of us all to share the gospel. And so as we look at this, and we look at the descriptions given beginning in verse 14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance. Verse 15, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved. Verse 16, to the one we are the aroma of death, and to the other the aroma of life. We are. We must understand that we have that same commensurate responsibility as did the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul talked about what he was seeking to accomplish and how he was being utilized by God in the proclamation of truth, we must understand that the same thing is true with us. Now, as you look throughout Scripture, you find a number of different descriptions given of God's people. And each of these figures of speech are given for specific purposes. For example, in John the 15th chapter, we are told that we are branches in the vine, which is Christ. I am the vine, ye are the branches. And you'll remember that there were two basic points to be made in that. And one as being that our ability and our vitality comes through Jesus Christ, that a branch that is separated from Christ cannot bear fruit. And the second is the necessity that there is in our bearing fruit, because those who do not bear fruit in the vine will be cut off and cast forth. And so here is an image that is given of God's people. We are described as branches, and we know what is meant by that. Other descriptions given, we are citizens in the kingdom. The idea of being citizens indicates that Christ has authority. The idea of a kingdom has reference to His reign or the extent of His authority. And as we are citizens, we are given the responsibilities to submit to His will. We are told that we are members of the body, and the Apostle Paul used that specific illustration to call for unity under the one head, which is Jesus Christ, again indicative of authority, but also understanding that we are all different and have our own several responsibilities that we must perform in order for the body to grow and to be edified. We are referred to as being priests. We are referred to as being living stones in the temple of God. We are referred to as being soldiers in the army of our Lord. There are any number of other illustrations we could give, but these suffice to point out that when these illustrations are established, they are for specific purposes. Now let's talk for just a moment with regard to the fact that we are soldiers in the army. Soldiers in the army of the Lord. We look at that phrase and we recognize as soldiers in the Lord's army that there is the call to militants. There is the call to diligence and discipline with regard to our actions as Christians. But also there is in that, as for example in Ephesians chapter 6, we are given the armor of God, and the descriptives there in that text by the Apostle Paul, is that we are to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so what we are as Christians are those who have the responsibility of brandishing and of utilizing the single offensive weapon that exists in the arsenal of God's armor. And that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we understand that with that sword of the Spirit, we have the ability to prick the conscience of men. We have the ability, through the preaching of the gospel of Christ, to effect changes, to divide and to pierce and sunder with regard to that gospel, so that the conscience of men are pricked and are pierced to the repentance of their sins and the salvation of their souls. And it is described in that way. Now, in the illustration that is given of us being soldiers in the army and the sword of the Spirit being the Word of God, I want you to understand that we could use the figure of speech that I alluded to earlier, that of metonymy, and refer to ourselves as God's sword. Now, what do we mean by that? And again, I understand that it is a different reference that is used in Scripture, and in order to be scripturally correct, I'm not going to make that reference. I'm going to make the distinction. However, having said that, the use of a figure of speech in that regard, we could be said to be the sword of God because we are the ones who are wielding the sword of God. We are the ones that are wielding the gospel of Christ. And I want you to notice that, in fact, the Apostle Paul uses this concept of us being the fragrance in that way. It's what metonymy is. It is using another thing, in this particular case, us, as referencing a second thing, in this particular case, the gospel. I want you to notice when it is first alluded to in verse 14, he says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance." Now, what is the fragrance referred to in that case? He says, through us, he diffuses the fragrance, and the fragrance is referred to as the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. It has reference to God's divinely revealed will. And as such, when we think of this fragrance, ultimately, what it is important to do is think of the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. That is the central point that is being made by the Apostle Paul here. And so when he talks about us as being the fragrance, and you'll notice there is a slight change with regard to the terminology used, beginning in verse 15, when he says that we are to God the fragrance of Christ. We are to God the fragrance of death, leading to death to those who are perishing, and of life leading to life to those who are being saved. We must understand that it is in the sense that we are the ones being utilized in the preaching of the gospel. It is the gospel that saves, not us. And here, though it is indeed true that we must be good influences, that's not what's under consideration here. What the Apostle Paul is saying, when I go and preach the gospel, it is aroma of death to those who are perishing. It is aroma of life to those who are being saved. But in the sense that I am the fragrance, it is that I am diffusing the fragrance. And it is, again, the figure of speech that is referred to as metonymy. And it's an important thing to consider because that helps us and centers us with regard to the point that the Apostle Paul is seeking to make on this particular occasion. But isn't it interesting that it is being referred to as a fragrance? The Word of God is referred to again as in many different ways, but it is referred to explicitly as the sword of the Spirit, and now it is referred to as a fragrance, the diffusing of the fragrance of the knowledge of Him, having reference to God in every place. Now, when it says a fragrance, it obviously has an intent. What do we mean by a fragrance? Well, when we think of a fragrance, again, that is the rendering in the New King James Version of the text. Another term that is utilized in the translations is that we are the aroma. And it has reference to a smell. And so when we're talking about a smell, what is it about a smell that is significant? You may remember that there was a cereal, I think it's Fruit Loops, if I remember correctly. But Sam the Toucan, which is a big bird with a big beak. Now, not accurate by any means, but the whole slogan of this particular commercial enterprise was "Follow your nose." The nose always knows the flavor of fruit wherever it goes. That's all I remember of it. And I'm sorry that I regaled you with that much. But the idea is Sam the toucan, with his big old beak, he always could find the Fruit Loops because the smell led him to the Fruit Loops. The smell led him to the Fruit Loops. And I want you to understand that when it talks about fragrance, and I know if you look at the text there in verse 16, the statement is made there, to one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and the other life leading to life. The word "leading" there is something that is interpolated or supplied by the translators. The actual rendering of the text is that we are the aroma of death to death, and the other the aroma of life to life. But there is some significance to this, the imagery that is being used here. I want you to understand that the aroma of the gospel of Jesus Christ is perceived differently depending upon the hearts of men. And again, the significance of this is found in the message itself, not in the one who bears the message. And I would like to remind you of the text of 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, where the Apostle Paul diminishes the importance of the servants. He refers to Apollos as one who has watered, himself as one who had planted. But he indicated that there is no significance in he who plants or waters, but rather in God who gives the increase. The significance is in the power of God that is supplied in the Word to the salvation of the souls of men. And so when we find this statement that we are the aroma of death leading to death, and we are the aroma of life leading to life, it has reference to the fact that we are proclaiming and sharing the gospel of our Lord. And as we do that, and as we preach that gospel, we will have an effect on individuals. Some we will smell as the aroma of death, because they are perishing. Others as the aroma of life. And again, I don't think that the text of this is indicative of the fact that the message stinks to those who are perishing. It is something that smells good to those who are alive, though I think that is something that can be established with some clarity in Scripture. But again, it is the response and the result of the preaching of the gospel and what it leads to as being dependent upon the hearts of men individually. Now, there are a couple of passages that I want to make note of. And the first one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So you'll turn with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll begin reading in verse 21 of the text. Very similar statement made here by the apostle. When he said, beginning in verse 21, "Since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Can you see the very close parallels that are found between this text and that which we have found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2? But notice what is stated here in verse 22 of the text. We are told the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. So you have the Jews that are looking for one thing. You have the Gentiles that are looking for a different thing entirely. But what he supplies is not what either are looking for. The Jews seeking wisdom, the sign and the Greeks seeking wisdom. We preach Christ. Now what happens as a result of that? Well, to the Jew, that is a stumbling block. And to the Greek, that is foolishness. But notice the difference. To those who are called, those having reference to those being saved, to use the parallel statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then the final contrast is given. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so there are individuals who consider this message foolishness. It will be foolish to them because of the state they find themselves in, because of the unwillingness that they have to contemplate the truth of the gospel of Christ. People are amazed at how simple the gospel is, and yet how many disregard it. And from time to time, I will actually find individuals who will question the validity of truth based upon the fact that so many have rejected it. And it would go something along this line. We preach the gospel, and you know our numbers are small. There are not that many people who respond to it. Many individuals who are supposedly in religious error, in fact, there are a lot more who are disregarding what we perceive to be the truth of God's word than there are those who are seeking to heed it. And that's only among those who purport to name the name of Christ. Above and beyond that, we have those who are secularists, those who deny the efficacy of God's word in any sense. In fact, deny that it's anything other than a mere storybook. There are others who have followed different writings and different philosophies, and they hold to those things just as strongly as we hold to ours. How in the world can we be sure of the fact that what we have is indeed the truth, and that it is more valid than what others have? And it seems that if it were indeed the truth, that everyone would accept it, or at least a much larger group would. Well, of course, the Bible very clearly indicates that's not the way it is. Talks about the broad way that leads to destruction, and many will go therein, but the way is straight, and the gate is narrow that leads to life, and few there be that find it. The Apostle Paul, in his address on Mars Hill, had reference to those who are seeking for and groping for God, and that's the purpose of the nations, the rise and fall of the nations, the boundaries of the habitations appointed by God, and they're groping for Him that they may find Him, even though He is not far from each of us. And there are many who look in the wrong places, and many who are in error, and those who are in ignorance. Fact remains, the difference is not with regard to the efficacy of the Bible or God's Word. It's not with regard to the talent or lack thereof on the part of those who seek to share it. The difference lies in the hearts of men. Men who are desirous of obtaining truth. Men who are desirous of responding to the gospel and responding to the responsibilities that they have to the Almighty God of heaven will look at that and consider it a godsend, consider it a fragrance that leads to life, be receptive to that, but those who do not desire it will reject it. And it will not be a pleasant thing to them. And that's why so many through the ages have reacted in such violent ways against the preaching of truth. Nothing wrong with the gospel. Nothing that is ineffective or a lack of design with regard to that message is perfect in every way. It's simply that men are unwilling to receive it. Those who are unwilling to receive it is the aroma of death leading to death. It's not something that appeals to them at all. It's because of what is in their heart. But to those who are saved, or those who are being saved, it is the aroma of life. And so we want to emphasize, and I think that's one of the primary points to be made from this text, is that the perception of the aroma differs with regard to the hearts of men. Our responsibility is not to try to pretty it up, to dress it up, to change it or modify it, to make it more palatable to men, because the fact remains, it will always be unpalatable no matter what, so long as it retains its ability to save, to those who are perishing. And there's nothing that you can do to make it palatable. It just doesn't work that way. It's foolishness to the Greek. It's a stumbling block to the Jew, because the Jew and the Greek do not desire salvation, but among those Jews and Greeks who are seeking salvation, it is the power of God unto salvation. And so it depends upon the hearts of men. That's the primary reason why it is so invalid today to seek to approach the Christian faith as a felt need ministry. You remember that Jerry Feit, in his first lesson that he preached to the congregation on Saturday night of the meeting, he had a lesson entitled "The Purpose-Driven Church," and it's a reference to Rick Warren's writings on that particular subject. And you'll remember a part of that address, he alluded to this felt needs ministry, and the idea is we need to find out what people want and supply what they want so that we'll have the opportunity later to maybe deal with them. That doesn't work. It doesn't work. What we must supply and what we're given the responsibility to supply is what they need. And if they are desirous of obtaining what they need, it will be to the salvation of their souls. But if not, there's nothing that we can do to pretty it up. There's nothing we can do to accommodate. There's nothing we can do to modify. There's nothing we can do to compromise or water it down to make it palatable to individuals that will not, while doing so, make it no longer the good news. Remember the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1? I marvel that you're turning away so soon from the gospel of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but a perversion of the gospel of Christ. That's exactly what was happening. Individuals wanted it different. And so they changed it. And when they changed it, the Apostle Paul said, it's no longer the gospel. It's no longer the good news. It's a perversion. And said, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which is preached, let him be accursed. And so, again, it depends upon the hearts of men how it will be received. But having said that, there is the second point that we want to make, as stated in verse 15 of the passage. We are to God the fragrance of Christ. Now, brethren, if there is nothing that you leave with this evening, aside from that statement, I would like you to commit that to memory. We are the fragrance of Christ. And again, by extension, that is inclusive of all Christians. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We are the aroma of Christ. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Make note beginning in verse 14 of the text. Romans 10 beginning in verse 14. He states there in verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Now consider that a moment, because the next phrase follows logically. How is it possible for an individual to gain faith in Christ if they have not heard of Christ? And if you accept and understand the logic of that statement, then the next statement follows. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear without a preacher? If we are desirous of the world to be saved, it is our intent that all men come to a knowledge of the truth. The question is, how can they come to a knowledge of the truth and believe if they don't hear it? And how can they not hear it? How can they hear it if you don't go and preach it? We are the fragrance of God. We are those who wield the sword of the Spirit. We are those who are described as having beautiful feet in verse 15. He said, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is our desire to the salvation of souls, and so we do as we can to share the gospel with others. That's what Paul did. And that's why he could say, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And then just very quickly in verse 17, as we draw our thoughts to a close on this particular topic, I think there is one final point that is of interest in the verse that is stated there. We're told in verse 17, we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. That speaks to motivation, but it also speaks not only to motivation, but also with regard to purpose and what is being accomplished in the preaching that is done. We have already, on many occasions, alluded to the suffering experienced by Paul in his preaching. In fact, in our study in the book of Acts on Sunday morning, as we've gone through the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, we find that he was in danger of being stoned in Iconium, actually stoned in Derbe and left for dead. So we find that he suffered for the cause of Christ. His preaching was not for gain. That's what the word peddling there refers to. Again, the marginal reading you might have defines peddling as adulterating for gain. The fact that I'm doing this and the motivation in doing this is not a pure motivation, but I'm doing it so I might accomplish something or get something out of it. There are some, I suppose, who are preachers who preach for that express purpose. You find in Philippians, the first chapter, a group of individuals who preach the gospel for the express purpose of adding to the chains of Paul. Can you imagine such a thing? You know, if we go out there and we start talking to other people about this Christ, then Paul's going to get in worse trouble as a result of it. He's there in prison, and they're already upset about this. If we instigate things, then we can cause more problems for him. So let's go preach it. Paul said, I don't care, so long as it's preached. The Apostle Paul could say that when I'm doing it, I'm not doing it for gain. I'm doing it out of sincerity. Brethren, we are not to peddle the gospel of our Lord. We're not to preach it for gain. Our only purpose in preaching the truth of God's word is the salvation of the souls of men. That's the way it should be. That's the way it always should be. It's never appropriate for us to seek to gain advantage through the truth of God's word. I've emphasized this on many occasions, and I will say so once again. It may be with regard to disputes among brethren. It may be with regard to what you think that you may can gain if you go into the world and share that message with others. That there might be something that can be accomplished by it. There may be scheming that goes on in the hearts of men. It is never right and appropriate to do that and to use the Word of God in that way. The only reason that we preach the gospel, the only reason that we seek to teach the truth of God's Word is to save the souls of men. And if there is any motivation above and beyond that, then we will be held accountable by God. Paul said, we don't peddle the gospel of Christ. It's my hope and prayer that we would never be guilty of doing that very thing. We preach, he says, out of sincerity, as from God. They recognized the responsibility they had. They recognized that it was a God-given directive, and they sought to maintain purity with regard to their motivation, their purpose, and their practice as they proclaimed it. And that is certainly something that should be beneficial to us as we seek to make application of these things ourselves. We want to offer an invitation at this time. I hope this has been of some benefit to you. Again, it's a favorite passage of mine, and I suppose it is, at the very least, just because of the imagery, the idea that we are a fragrance. And it's an interesting thing that that same thing, the gospel of our Lord, is referred to in one place as a sword, and the other place as a perfume or a fragrance. And it indicates, again, the nature of God's Word and the effectiveness of it as it approaches and as it is preached to the hearts of men. I'm going to offer an invitation again, not knowing the hearts of any today. It may be that there are some who are here in need of responding to that gospel. We have shared a portion of it with you this evening. We want to again emphasize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came to this earth and lived a perfect life. And because of that, being both God and man, and having avoided the pitfalls of sin, He became a perfect and a vicarious sacrifice for us. Perfect in the sense that He did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Vicarious in that He did not die for His own sins, but rather He died for our sins. And if you believe in that man Jesus as the Son of God, you can respond in faith by repenting of your sins, confessing Him as the Son of God, and being baptized to have your sins washed away. We offer you the opportunity to do that this evening. If we can assist you or anyone else in any spiritual way, we offer the opportunity to you at this time. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.